Good morning. Welcome. Good to see you all here, even if you need crutches to get here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come here again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have saved us, that you will never forsake us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Lord, we give you this time this morning. Open our eyes to see more in your word. Open our eyes to see you, who, what kind of a God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the minor prophets, and we keep moving on. We left Micah. Some of us were in it last night. We're moving on to the book of Nahum. Only 1 week in Nahum. Aren't you glad? You will be one by the time we finish this book. Nahum, 3 chapters. You know, we actually come to a difficult, a difficult understanding concerning who is God this morning. It's something that is, might be, uncomfortable. The title of our message is, as you have in your little bulletin there, God's Right to Execute Judgment. God's right to execute judgment. Notice this four-letter word, love, is not in this title. No. Because there is some aspects concerning God that we need to know. God has his right to execute judgment. And the book of Nahum actually is a book of judgment. Let's just say it point blank. A little background. We began the study of the minor prophets with the book of Jonah. And Jonah was sent by God to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, the nation of Assyria. Jonah goes there, he preaches to Nineveh, and they repent. His preaching is, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. And they repented. God relented. And so at the end of the book of Jonah, we have this verse. Jonah, that's the he, prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Why? Nineveh repented. Well, fast forward 100 years. Now, Nineveh has, what should we say, really, really, really fallen from grace. At this point in time, this country, Assyria, was the powerhouse nation of the known world at that time. They were going around from country to country, defeating them, taking them captive, destroying them. And it just so happens that this country, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, was one of the most cruel nations. The way they dealt with their captives was absolutely cruel. I won't mention it because some of you may faint. I'm serious. It's too brutal, too awful, too cruel. So, because of this, and because of their not repenting, Nahum comes in to say, "You will be destroyed. And the way you treated other nations is the way that you will be treated." Okay. So, the book of Nahum is not pretty. There's this sister, her name is Elizabeth, I can't pronounce her last name. She had this quote from one of her writings. "Nahum is not primarily a book about human beings, but a book about God. We human beings sometimes want to remain the judges of human history, the sole arbiters of right and wrong. In our role, we decide what God himself can and cannot do. Listen carefully to what she's saying. In our role, we decide. We think we should tell God what he should do. We know better than God. We decide that God cannot destroy the wicked. That it is God's role only to forgive. And that indeed there are no wicked and righteous on the earth, but that all are equally guilty. We like a God of love. We like a God of forgiveness. Yes, God is those. However, God is also, as we will see in this book, God is also the judge. He has judged, and he will judge. Okay, let's read the first three verses of the book of Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Wow, it doesn't sound so lovey-dovey, does it? Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That means the Lord will not let them go. How about that? How about that for the Lord is? The Lord is jealous. He's avenging. He is wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. Yet, he is slow to anger, great in power, but that doesn't mean he lets us off the hook. Why did God, as I already mentioned, God came to judge, to pronounce judgment on Assyria and Nineveh because of their sins? You don't need to turn here, but I'll just mention it. Chapter 3, verse 1 of this book says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. Chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum are all basically about Nineveh, what they did. At one point it says, there's bodies everywhere. Bodies everywhere. This shows the cruelty that this nation inflicted on other nations. By the way, just a little by the way, you know, Assyria took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. What's striking is we don't really know what happened. Years later, Judah in the south was taken captivity to Babylon. But we know they continue to exist. The 10 northern tribes, we don't know what happened to them. But knowing who Assyria was and what they would do, who knows what could have happened? They were a nation of endless cruelty, oppression, destruction, shedding blood, robbing, stripping the land. And actually, they had defeated and conquered much even of Judah, and they came at a point to surround the city of Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king. And God intervened to save Jerusalem. Without God's intervention, Jerusalem would have fallen. God came in, and the Syrian army left. So in Nahum chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "And now I will break his yoke from off you." So this is God saying, now I, God, will break his yoke, that's the yoke of Assyria, from off you, that's Judah, and will burst your bonds asunder, apart. Sorry, I'm listening to Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah quotes this verse, by the way. Yes, this is one of the verses. Break the yoke, break, burst your bonds asunder. That's the King James, right? Then, verse 15 of chapter 1. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now, this verse could probably be taken in multiple ways, but the verse to Judah is, the good news is, Assyria is defeated. Assyria has been defeated. Your capture, your master, because actually Judah had to keep paying tribute to Assyria every year. So they're oppressed by Assyria for years. And what's the good news? The good news is, hey, your oppressor has been defeated. He's fallen. Good news. Of course, we have other good news today too. Our oppressor has been defeated too, right? Hallelujah. O Judah, keep your feasts. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That's good news for Judah. Well, this morning, we like to see from this book, actually, from chapter 1 specifically, we see two sides to God, two aspects to who God is. The first aspect, which we have read in the first 2-3 verses, is God is righteous in executing judgment. God is righteous in executing judgment. Why? Because he is a jealous God. Now, when you hear the word jealous, right away you've got a certain connotation. Listen, don't think of God being jealous like you are jealous. God doesn't have sin. Why is God jealous? God is jealous because he has a goal of salvation for humanity. If things get in the way of that salvation for humanity, that what gets in the way is in opposition to God's purpose of salvation. Anything that gets in the way of that, he is jealous. The second commandment in Exodus is, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am a jealous God. And furthermore, you take that one step further, anything or anyone who opposes God's purpose, that person or that thing is under God's wrath. You say, what is wrath? Wrath is righteous anger. Yes, God gets angry. He gets angry at things and people who frustrate and who oppose his purpose of salvation. Furthermore, he is filled with wrath and vengeance. Vengeance on his adversaries. Again, wrath, anger, is not like God's anger. It's not like human anger. You know, the problem with us, and even the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Let me ask you, who has been able to do that? You know why it's so hard to be angry and not to sin? It's because we all have the nature of sin within us. It's really hard. Really hard to do that. So the wrath of God is not the wrath of a fallen human being. It's the wrath of God. God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is his reaction to sin. God's wrath is his expression of justice. He administers justice. It's kind of like in a courtroom. The judge executes judgment. When someone is pronounced guilty or they admit their guilt, they are still given a sentence. Justice is meted out against offenses, against crimes. Now, here's something I want to more say concerning God's wrath. I want you to think about this. God's wrath is something that people choose. God's wrath is something that people choose. You say, how can that be? Let me read you a verse. John 3, verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Let me read that verse again. Whoever believes, I don't think we do have that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why is the wrath of God abiding on him? Because he has not obeyed the Son. Intentional disobedience to the Son results in the wrath of God abiding on you. A person who does not believe, but instead disobeys the Son, has chosen the wrath of God. You know, when we preach the gospel to people, when we introduce the gospel to people, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. It's not good today to talk about God's wrath. Right? Who wants to hear about God's wrath? We love to hear about God's love. We don't like to hear about God's wrath. Then, in this verse also, chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He doesn't get angry quickly. He's slow to anger. Why is he slow to anger? Because he wants to give us a chance to repent. That's why he's slow. But slowness doesn't mean that he will still not carry out justice if we don't repent. He is slow to anger, great in power. However, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You can't just go free. God does judge. Let's go to this quote from this guy called Miroslav Volf. How about that? We have a quote here. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. If God doesn't deal with things properly, if God doesn't deal with injustice, if God doesn't deal with sin, if God doesn't deal with violence in the end, he's saying, in the final end, then God's not worthy to be worshipped. Why? Because God has no standard of righteousness, no standard of justice. God does have a standard of righteousness and justice. God will judge. If we don't see it today, it will eventually come. And because we know God will judge in the end, we consider him worthy of worship. Tim Keller comments on this quote later. He says, "Only if I'm sure that there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain from taking revenge." In other words, his point here now is we don't need to take revenge if we know God will judge. If God will not judge, then yes, I must take revenge. So we have this verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 that says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." As much as we don't like to hear about God being just, being the judge, yet within every one of us, we all want justice to be done. We want justice even to be seen to be done. Let me give you an example. This past week, two young men in Nova Scotia were charged with first-degree murder. And it was a heinous murder. They were charged with throwing gasoline on a homeless man and burning him to death. Okay? Well, when it got to court, they pleaded guilty to manslaughter, which is second-degree murder. Their sentence was, I'm not exactly sure, but it was a sentence of imprisonment without parole for 10 years. The public was outraged. Why? It's quite possible in 10 years they'll be out on the street. For what? For having murdered a helpless, homeless man. For nothing. Yes, everybody's outraged. Now, I don't know the legal system. Even though my son is a prosecutor, I don't know the legal system. I don't know the ramifications of this and that and everything else. But what does that show us? That shows us, even as human beings, we want to see justice done. Then why can't God judge? He's the ultimate judge. Will he not judge righteously? Absolutely, he will. It's interesting. Today, we have this thing called ISIS, which just so happens to be in the same region as Assyria was. Northern Iraq, Syria, that area. These people are almost as cruel as the Assyrians. If you don't like to look at the picture, that's fine. Cruel. Absolutely cruel. And especially cruel to Christians. These are all Christians. They're really out to kill Christians. I don't know if this story is true, but I saw this something on the internet. Sometimes you have to take it with a grain of salt. You don't really know because it didn't hit the big newspapers. Apparently, some young teenage children who were Christians were threatened, if you don't denounce being a follower of Christ and say something about Allah or something like this, we will kill you. They refused and they were killed. Now, knowing what ISIS is like, I'm not surprised if it's true. If it's true or not, I don't know. But the principle of them is they're almost like the Assyrians. Now, let me ask you this. Do you not want to see God's justice executed sooner or later? Or should ISIS just be free to do whatever they like? God will judge. We know already that 21 Coptic Christians have been beheaded. That's this picture here. They've already captured over 200 Christians recently, and they're threatening to kill them. God is a judge. He will judge. And because vengeance is His, we don't have to take vengeance. God will judge. God will judge all the evildoers. The Bible is quite clear. Well, okay, the other side of God is here in chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. Aren't you glad we at least have verse 7? That's the other side of God. God is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The other side of God is he is good. He cares for those who trust him. His knowing us is his care for us, his love for us, his affection for us, is his communion with us. So, here in Nahum chapter 1, we see these two sides of God. One is, God is jealous. God, he's a God who has anger, wrath. He will judge. But he also is a God who is good to those who put their trust in him. Two sides to God. To those who trust him, he is good, a refuge in a time of trouble. To those who are against him, he executes vengeance. So the question is, where are we? What category are we? Where do we fit? Where do you fit? So, let's look at two verses. We first already had that one, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. New Testament also has the wrath of God, just by the way. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Whose side are we on? This is actually where we can see how powerful the gospel is. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone, for salvation to everyone who believes. You want the goodness of God, you got to be on the side of believing. Believing to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Then, 17, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. To be on the right side, we must be believers in Christ, the one who died for us. We're going to soon have the Lord's table. I'd like to just end with this verse, Romans 5:9, because here we can see, especially this verse shows us something, how to be saved from God's wrath. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We can be saved from the wrath of God. Or, as someone else said, we can choose the wrath of God. It's a choice. To be saved from the wrath is to be justified by his blood. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, his sacrifice on the cross causes us, through our believing and through our faith, God says we're justified. We're made right. And according to this verse, we are saved by Christ from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. Why? Through our believing, through our trusting in Christ as our Savior and as our salvation. And this is what I'm going to come forward. This is what the Lord's table is for us to remember. This morning, Let us consider, as we're at the table, how thankful we can be, and we are, that we've been saved from the wrath of God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Actually, I want you to think of this. Christ's sacrifice, when he was on the cross, Jesus Christ was under the wrath of God. Scripture is clear. He bore the wrath of God for us on our behalf. Instead of us enduring the wrath of God, Jesus bore the wrath of God. All the sins of humanity were laid on him. God rejected him, turned away from him, forsook him because of sin, because of our sin, your sin, my sin. By our believing in him, in his substitution for us, we are saved from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on our behalf. You're the one who bore the wrath of God. You're the one who suffered, died, shed your blood, that we could be made righteous, justified by your blood. Lord, this morning we worship you. God, our Father, we worship you as a righteous God. Not as the one who overlooks, but the one who takes our sin. And as we saw in Micah, sends it to the depths of the sea. Lord Jesus, we love you. We worship you. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, we just want to give our thanks and praise to you.